Micah chapter 4, and we're still starting at verse 1, and I'm going to read down through verse 8 this morning. A friend of mine asked me on Friday, with a twinkle in his eye, exactly how long are we going to be in Micah? And this is my third sermon on basically the same text. And he said, Christmas? So let me promise you that by 2014 we'll be done with the book of Micah and move on to probably a New Testament epistle. A comment about Sunday school I've mentioned before, and it got turned into a book called The Shallows, but the article that originally appeared in The Atlantic called Is Google Making Us Stupid? And I think it was Ken Myers who made the point that Christians are people whose lives are organized around a book. If we're not literate, we're not able to think deeply and in a prolonged way on single books and single topics, then we become people who eventually would actually lose this religion we call Christianity, because what we know of God is all revealed to us in His Word. We don't just follow a collection of philosophical principles. We actually have God's revealed Word that we study and we think deeply about. Sometimes we don't understand all of it, but a great deal of it we do. All that we need to understand, we can understand in that book, and so we study it. That's what we do in Sunday school. The little kids' curriculum is still organized around the Bible. Certainly the adult classes, we just go through books of the Bible. We're going to go through 1 Peter, so we encourage you to come to Sunday school. I don't think you'll regret it. We want to dig deeply into the Word. For the adult classes and most of the others, there's a lot of interaction, so you're going to get a chance to think out loud and to talk. It's a good and a healthy and a provocative environment, so we encourage you to consider coming to Sunday school. Starts at 9 o'clock, goes for an hour, and then we have a half hour of fellowship between Sunday school and worship. So that's September 16th, 2 weeks from today, we begin. And there is going to be a newcomers class, and that class will be in Upper Ed, the little two-story building just across from basically the kitchen. And that newcomers class, it's not mandatory for membership, but it's great for people who are relatively new to the church and want to know more what we believe. It's a good thing to go to, because then if you do come to be a member, you know exactly what you're getting into, and I don't preach that one sermon that day and you think, well, how on earth did we get to that? You'll find out everything up in front, full disclosure, and so you know just what you're getting into if you join this church. So Sunday school next week, September 16th. Just a quick comment as we come, that the Bible outlines a life of a particular moral character. And all of us here have entered into a kind of unspoken contract. We agree that to be a Christian is to be a morally good person. In fact, maybe by default, maybe not consciously, but subconsciously, you may think, well, there's this certain kind of life. It's a moral, it's an ethical life, and that's what Christianity is. We take it as a definition. We all recognize that the great problem with Israel, this is what Micah is speaking to, the great problem with Israel is everybody has agreed to the ethic of God's law, but Israel has failed again and again to actually live out God's law, right? Repeated failure. And you know, the exile isn't going to fix this. The prophets who speak to Israel after the exile are going to sound a lot like the prophets before the exile. The exile doesn't fix the moral dilemma that Israel has. It's possible to get the same sense that Christianity is essentially a life of a certain moral content. It's possible to get the same sense from Paul, who routinely attacks the moral failings of the churches to which he writes, and he says things like, live in a manner worthy of the gospel. If you're a Christian, you need to live like one. It's easy to take from that the idea that you can define Christianity by a certain set of moral standards. So at some level, there's this confusion, I think, that we have when you get to a teaching where God seems to give good for evil. We're in the book of Micah, and I've argued that there are these cycles of sin and judgment and then hope for the future in Micah. And there are three of them, 1 and 2. 3 and 4, and then about midway, well, actually 3 to midway through 5, and midway through 5 to 7 at the end of the book. And here you have, literally in chapter 3, God saying, this is Israel. She loves what is evil and hates what is good. And still, you get to chapter 4, and there's this unqualified expression of hope for Israel. Well, that's a disconnect for us. How can people who hate what is good be offered hope by God? I think that is in some ways, I mean, we all recognize that as the gospel to some degree, right? Unmerited favor. I also think it's a hateful idea to some Christians, especially if you're working hard to be moral and you're very committed. I think it's something that irritates or bothers us. So I want to show us again this morning, it's nothing you don't know. But I want to try to turn it in ways so that it comes at us afresh, because I think it's important to understand this. I want to show us again this morning, we don't seek to be good that we might be saved, but we're saved that we might become good. And by both of those things, by being saved and by being made good, by being sanctified by God's Spirit, we have joy and hope for the future and peace. Right? And I still, and here's the disconnect I think that I'm going to try to speak to. I still think that most of us, after a time, we cycle back. And we go back to thinking, I'm being good so I can be saved. No, it's just the opposite of that. You were saved, and that's how you became good. Paul's very clear in Romans 5, you didn't even know what good was until God came to you. This is what he does. He makes his enemies into his friends, and opens a way for us to be people we never could be apart from his grace. So I'm going to read in Micah 4, and just that section that speaks of the hope that's coming, and just I'll go back and read a few sections, but just keep in mind that this comes after just lengthy condemning words about Israel. People, and this is in the text, people from whom God has turned his face, but still, you get to this section of hope. So Micah 4, and I'm going to read 1 down through verse 8, and then Luke will pick up at verse 9 next week. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it, the sort of exclusive hope that resides in God's place of worship. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. So imagery in all of this of tools used for destruction being turned into tools for cultivation and harvest and fruitfulness. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. Classic Old Testament metaphor for peace and prosperity. The fig tree, that is. No one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of the hosts have spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And now I'm adding these two verses, sort of the completion of the cycle of hope in this section of Micah. In that day, that's that moment in the latter days. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who've been driven away, and those whom, this is a key phrase, whom I have afflicted. God did this. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. This great promise of what is coming. And just as we've said, this could well be speaking to the time after the exile. Remnant will be gathered back in Jerusalem and elsewhere in Israel. But of course, it's also the time of the Messiah when fully and permanently and completely God's people will be gathered under his own kingship in peace. Pray with me as we come. Father, there's this thing we do where we eventually over time begin to diminish our idea of our own sin. The heart is deceptive. Our hearts are deceptive. And so that idea, maybe at certain points, very sharp and very painful, that understanding of our sin, it gets diminished and it becomes dull and relatively flat. Oddly enough, the same is true for our notion of your grace at certain points, especially when our clarity regarding our sin is powerful to us. The truth and the fact of your grace is high as the heavens. It's extremely powerful to us. And we feel a tremendous gratitude, even a wonder at the fact of our own salvation. With time, both of these become dull, and our understanding of the faith becomes modified. It's moderated. It's lukewarm. All of the edges are gone off of everything. And we tend to go into periods of a consequential or a naturally a subsequent mediocrity, so that what works in our hearts is not passion and flame, but something like tepid water, or even may you forbid it, a cooling. Father, we pray that you would sharpen again our understanding of what it is that we belong to you. We pray, Father, that these things would not get old to us. We pray that this message of hope in the midst of despair and in the midst of Israel's depravity and our own depravity, we pray that this message would stay new to us. We ask, Lord, it's too much for us. We ask, Lord, that you would do it by your Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So the main thing I'd like to show is there's no real hope for the future outside of God alone. God is omnipotent, that is, he's powerful, he's all-powerful, he's good, and he answers the cries of his children. If you take those three and put them together, you get hope. God is good, he's eager to answer you, and he's able to answer you, and that means you can have hope for the future. It's been a while now since we've seen that hope poster with President Obama's image on it. My guess is people are more shy now about invoking that idea. Some of you are thinking, finally, he's saying something negative about Obama. I hate to disappoint you. I'm not going to do that. The fact is, no man on earth is capable of bringing hope to the souls of men. Doesn't matter if he's a Democrat or a Republican, the Bible simply says, do not put your trust in princes. And a lot of Christians, this time of the four-year cycle, are always tempted to do that. And of course, there's nothing for us there. Not that you shouldn't participate in the politics of this nation. Obviously, we have a civic responsibility to do that. But hope doesn't reside there. I was working in the garage yesterday and have over the past week putting a bicycle together that I'm going to sell, and I listen to Bible tapes a lot. I commend that to you. It's amazing how much scripture gets into your soul just by hearing it. And you know, when I'm working on something, I'm focusing on what I'm doing with my hands, it's still amazing how much of that gets into your thought life, and you find your mind subconsciously working over the things that you've heard later. But I have this old Tupperware container full of Bible tapes, and there are some other tapes in there, and I found a talk by Chuck Colson, who was a Nixon advisor and then, of course, became a Christian and famous for his prison ministry. I found a talk by Chuck Colson about 20 years ago on the depravity of man. It was just outstanding, excellent talk, and the hopelessness of man and his need for God. And he's being introduced by R.C. Sproul in the beginning, who tells the story of Colson's taking him to preach in a maximum security prison. And if you don't know Colson's story, he was imprisoned after the Watergate scandal. He became a Christian in prison and then started a prison ministry after he was released from prison. And Sproul, who was sort of uneasy being with Colson in this prison, said that they were told by the warden that they would have an armed guard and they would always be safe and secure, but Sproul's kind of reciting the fact that he's worried about being in the midst of a bunch of men who, for whatever reason, are locked up in a maximum security prison. So Colson gives his talk, and then he grabs Sproul when it's done, and he drags him toward this crowd of men and just pulls him into the middle of the crowd. He has a big grin on his face, and he says to Sproul, "Watch this." And as he drags him into the crowd, and the men are eager to meet both of them, Colson is pushing ahead, and he yells back over his shoulder, "The Republican convention was never this much fun." And Sproul's still hesitant and holding back, but you know what Colson is about to do is offer these men, and what he's just done, is offer these men real hope in Christ, real, lasting hope. And of course, these are desperate men. They need this. So think with me. Do men who have committed crimes so bad that they're in a maximum security prison, do those men deserve to have hope? Should Colson be there giving hope to men who, I mean, they're murderers. These are ugly people. Do they deserve to be given hope in Christ? Can Colson say that they have hope in Christ in good faith? Another way of asking the same question, is there a connection between the moral content of a life and his or her expectation of hope? 2 weeks ago, we talked about those cycles of doom and hope in Micah. I just want to go through this very quickly. And we're in the second cycle of hope at this point in chapter 4. It's following the declaration of judgment back in the beginning of chapter 3. You can flip back and see this, because Israel hates good and loves evil. So the Lord will hide his face from them. And then comes this hopeful promise that the Lord will gather all of those that he has driven away and all of those that he has afflicted. And this is speaking of the period after the exile, as we said, but also the coming of the Messiah. And the problem I want to stick before us again is, how do you reconcile all this? How do you put together Israel's heinous character with the fact of God giving them a real and a permanent hope? How do you come to terms, if you go back to chapter 2, verse 1, how do you come to terms with people who devise wickedness on their beds? That's the downside of it. But by verse 12 in chapter 2, he's gathering those people together as his flock, and he's leading those people in victory against their enemies. Why would you do that for those people? So, what do you do with this picture of a God promising favor to his people before the problem of their wickedness is solved? Don't you have to fix the problem before you can go forward? Can you possibly go forward before fixing everything that's wrong with those people? The message that we talked about last week is, and here's the answer in part, a new covenant is coming. And under that covenant, God does not treat people, what? As their sins deserve. Or as Paul says in Romans 5, I love this text, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not after we had fixed the problem or gotten serious about it finally, even though we hadn't solved all the issues. There's no contingency. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Hope in the midst of despair. As Paul says in Romans 3, neither Israel's faithlessness nor our faithlessness nullifies the faithfulness of God. And as he goes on to say, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. So hope exists apart from the solution to the problem, and I think that's what people have issue with. I think people feel like, well, yeah, God is gracious and he's going to give us his love in the midst of our sin, but it's all predicated on the idea that he's going to clean everything up very quickly. Well, I've been the pastor of this church for 16 years. I know you guys. I don't think it's that cleaned up. I think some of you would say it's not that cleaned up yet. It's not predicated on that. It's simply predicated on the love and the grace of God. That's his character. This is what he does. We don't become good in order to be saved. We are saved that we might become good. In the context of Micah, God freely expresses hope to the very people who call evil good and good evil. And he does that because it's just the nature, his own nature, and the nature of the gospel. And I want to just take a little time and walk us through a couple illustrations, because I have doubts about whether or not Christians actually believe this. And because of that, I mean, you can say it this way, I think our souls are sort of crimped. The sort of peace and freedom we would have if we actually believe this, we don't experience, because we have this struggle with the fact that we haven't worked everything out already. We haven't solved those problems of sin in our lives, and we feel like until we get past that, we can't really rest. So again, the rest that Christ brings, it's not predicated on something you do. It's predicated on something Christ has done. All church officers probably struggle with this, in our case, especially the deacons, and they have to reckon with what you could call the myth of the deserving poor. In all churches, people come to your doorstep eventually, and they need some money, or they need help with their rent, or with a light bill, or something. And maybe not consciously, because we all get it, but subconsciously, officers are waiting for something that you could call the deserving poor. Some family comes, they're perfectly humble, they're perfectly diligent and hardworking, they're wonderfully moral people, they just happen to be flat broke. And so finally, as officers, we can feel good about giving money away, because whose money is it? It's your money. And you entrusted it to us, and we feel that responsibility. And we want to be able to give it away in good conscience to people who, well, maybe we don't say it, but to people who deserve it, to people who are worthy of it. The problem is, those people don't exist. No family like that has ever come to this church. We've only had one kind of family that comes to this church needing help. They're all sinners. They all have serious issues. In fact, most of the families who are really in need have relatively serious issues, and that's why they're in need. There's some compounding, some complicating issue that's at work there. The people that we hope would show up so that we can take your money and give it away rightly, those people have never come to this church, but they've never come to any church. They never showed up to the early fathers in the desert who organized huge funds, and the church in Rome that had something like 800 people on the benevolence roster. None of those people were the perfect target of benevolence either. Look, God gives to the undeserving. God gives to people who are not worthy. You can even say he gives because he knows they're not worthy, because they're not worthy. Jesus loved to drive this point home to the Pharisees, who, of course, had some sense of their worthiness, or at least of their commitment to worthiness. I don't think the Pharisees were all vampires. We tend to have this very dark picture of them, but they were admired in their own culture, and I think we need to remember that. So Jesus uses them, though, to make points very sharply. I don't think there's a sharper point on this topic in all the New Testament than this. And this is the parable of the two men who go to pray in the temple, the Pharisee and the tax collector. This is Luke 18. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, and he means the tax collector, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. What did the tax collector ask for? He asked for mercy. He asked for mercy. If we take the Pharisee's words straight up, so at face value, and I don't think there's any reason we shouldn't, the Pharisee is a fair man. He's faithful to his wife. He fasts and he prays. He gives 10% of what he makes to the priests at the temple. This is a moral man. I don't think you have to read that disingenuously. He's moral. This is a man who does a great deal of what God expects him to do. The tax collector, on the other hand, I think the Pharisee is right about the tax collector. He lives a life of greed and extortion. So what Jesus says is scandalous, if not unthinkable. On this day, the moral man will go home humiliated, and the immoral man, he's immoral, he will go home justified. The only thing the tax collector has going for him, nothing else, is the mercy of God. Some of you want to say, in fact, I had a conversation with somebody who did say this, well, what's happening really is the tax collector has turned a corner. He's like Zacchaeus. It writes, Zacchaeus goes up in the tree to see Jesus. They go to Zacchaeus' house, and he has this moment of public contrition, and he says, I'm going to give away half of everything I've got. You can see this change of heart. Some people want to say, well, that's what's happening to this tax collector. He's turned a corner. He comes into the temple. This is the hour when it all changes. Yeah? Show me that. Show me that in the text. Where is that in the Bible? Where does Jesus say that? In fact, Jesus withholds that kind of statement just to make the point more powerfully, that the man who goes home justified is a man, as far as we know, who's just a tax collector. The only thing we know about him, in addition to the practices of tax collection, which did involve extortion, the only thing we know about him is he trusted in the mercy of God. That's it. That's the only thing Jesus gives us. If you want to argue anything else, you have to go outside the text and somehow arrive at it. Scandal is a New Testament word. It was applied to the gospel. The reason the gospel is a scandal is because of this. It's because God is willing to justify the undeserving. You could argue, I think you can argue this easily, that Jesus is crucified because he comes and teaches not there are people who keep the regulations of God and those are good people and God delights to save those people. He comes, he doesn't say that. He says, I have come to justify the people who don't keep the regulations. I have come to justify the people who are outside of hope except for the mercy of God. He came to call, you know this, not the righteous, but sinners, not the healthy, but the sick. So the struggle in Micah, and really all through the gospel, he offers hope to people who call evil good and good evil. And by that, this is the only healthy process, by that he makes them good, by giving them goodness before they deserve it. If you're in Christ, that's exactly what happened to you. You were given goodness by God. You were dealt with kindly and graciously before you ever deserved it, before you had anything of merit going for you. Let me just finish with why I think this matters so much. I think it bears tremendously on the culture of the church that we're creating. It has to do with, the character of your expression of Christ when a visitor comes into the church, right? What people feel when they come into this place. I think there are two kinds of expressions that dominate the church in America. I'll give you my two. First, a minority group, and then what I think is a majority group. But two other kinds of culture, and then propose what I think is the culture that we're shooting for. First culture, I take this to be the minority, although maybe not. There have always been conservative, biblically-minded churches that have the screws down pretty tight. You get the sense that everyone is watching everybody else, especially in how they raise their kids and particular doctrinal language that you need to use in those churches and particular doctrines that they champion. Those churches tend to be mainly concerned with fruitfulness. So when you go into that church, eventually you get the sense that there's an expectation that people are kind of watching me to see whether or not my life really shows evidence of being authentically Christian. Well, those are Jesus' words in Matthew 7. Your life should show evidence of being authentically Christian, but the notion of other people watching you for that is not as good. So people looking at you for evidence, and of course, you know when you're around people like that, they always apply that standard more to you than to themselves. The other culture is this. It's the other end of the spectrum. And there are churches that are not so much concerned with fruitfulness. They're much more concerned with what they think of as love and grace. Oftentimes, those churches are filled with people who are sort of expats from the legalistic churches where the screws were down very tight. They eventually escaped that church culture and came into a culture where they could learn about the love and the grace of God. And when you come into those churches, they feel good immediately. It's like your first three or four bites of really good chocolate cake. You think, oh, this is awesome. You can tell how much I like chocolate cake. But after a few weeks or months, say your 3,000th bite of chocolate cake, right? You realize the secret of that kind of church is not so much love, but it's achieved peace by doing this. There's a quiet dismissal of any real standard that might reveal the content of who you actually are. The way that everybody gets by in a church like that is nobody ever faces up. Nobody ever owns up to what's actually going on inside them. Sometimes those people really are people who call evil good and good evil. Tim Keller says the person with that mindset in that kind of a church says to God, "Look, God, you love to forgive, and I love to sin. It's a perfect match. Everything works out great in that paradigm." But the problem is both churches are missing what? They're both missing the tax collector in the temple. That guy is not present in either one of those churches. That's the sort of person who's come to a difficult or maybe even a terrifying confrontation with his own black heart, his own sin, and yet he seeks the mercy of God, and just like the tax collector in the temple, he finds the mercy of God, which we know because of how Jesus tells that story, right? So he's not watching and scrutinizing the faithfulness of everybody else. He's not living out some form of let us sin that grace may abound. He's this. He's completely undeserving, and yet he's redeemed, saved by the grace of God. He's not worthy of it. He's just saved by the grace of God. Luther used to say that Christians are simul justus et peccator. That means that Christians are simultaneously justified and sinners. We have a hard time putting those two things together, but that's exactly the fact. We're justified and we're sinners. Those two things go together. And the problem again in Micah is he just slaps them together. You go from a long section of condemnation into a section of grace and hope, and in the middle of it you're thinking, how did we get here? It's the gospel. It's the way the gospel works. We're simultaneously justified, and still there is indwelling sin in us. The culture that this creates, I think, is a church that's organized around God and the gifts of his mercy and grace. I think the churches that tend to be very much focused on the problem of sin, you end up with a religion that's largely organized around people and their issues, and how do we solve the problems with people and how do we solve their issues, right? So I think that's the event that happens in those churches, that you get a kind of focus on you and how well you're doing or how poorly you're doing, right? But if our focus is right, certainly you're willing to face your sin and be honest about it, but because your eyes necessarily, again, this is the tax collector, because your eyes have been cast to God and his mercy, the focus of that church is necessarily on God and his mercy. You get worship that's organized around God. You get a church that's organized around God. It's not organized around you and your problems. Because if you organize worship and church around you and your problems, it's hopeless. It's a dismal place because this was a good week, but next week, what if it's a bad week? How much hope How much peace, how much relief do you have when you walk in the door next week? It's all gone, and it fluctuates like that. It can come and go. So the cycle and the word that I've wanted us to hold on to is hope. You build a culture of hope, where even though you find yourself still indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but not measuring up to all that you're called to, there's still hope, because hope in Christ is disconnected from, in a sense, your performance that week. And what his hope does is it frees you to pursue Christ in good conscience without the weight and the burden of all that sin. The sanctification that God is working in you, he works without you having to feel that tremendous burden of solving the problem. The problem's already solved. You weren't good to be saved. You were saved. It was all washed away, all your sin, so that you could become good. I know this is all familiar to you, and I know these are all things that you already knew, but part of the reason we have confession of sin and assurance each week is you just can't get away from this. You have to be preaching the gospel constantly. This has been oversaid, and I don't know a better way to repeat it, but people argue we're basically all Pharisees. We would like to be able to show up and produce our own merit and stand in the temple like that Pharisee in the parable who feels like, I got it covered, I'm good to go. There are other people, they don't have it all squared away, but I'm good, and I'm just thankful that I'm such a great person. You know, we would like to be moving in a direction of being moral enough that you don't have to confess your sin every week, and you don't feel badly about things that you do. It just doesn't happen on this planet. It's going to happen in glory. That's part of your hope. You'll be free of it. Hallelujah. But it just doesn't happen here. Here, we depend entirely on the mercy of Jesus Christ. Amen? Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we are fools if we ever get far from the gospel. I pray that you would smite our pride. It grows naturally and easily and powerfully, and it grows large in our hearts very quickly. Sometimes we look back over some short period of time and the growth astounds us. How easily we look down on some other person. We see a family coming to meet with the deacons, or maybe somebody we work with, or maybe even it's a spouse. And we feel a natural superiority. We feel that they're trying, but frankly, we would never say it. We feel just a cut above that person. What a lie. It is a lie from the pit of hell. We pray, Father, that you would teach us that our one hope is your mercy and love. And that is the only hope that we have, and it is the only hope that we need. Teach us again. Make us humble people so that we too might go home justified. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.